Okay, so this is week 5 in the Holy Spirit class, and today's class is the Holy Spirit as author of Scripture. So let's look at three scriptures right off the bat that are up on the board. Matthew 5:18, 2 Timothy 3:16, and 2 Peter 1:21. So first of all, Matthew 5:18, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And in verse 17, "that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And then lastly, 2 Peter 1:21, I'll back up to verse 20. "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, in all three of these scriptures this morning, we see an insistence by Christ, by Paul, and by Peter that there is one being alone that is responsible for the writing of the Scriptures. And that is, of course, God Himself. However, in all three of these cases, we find men actually responsible for penning those words down. So how can we say that God is alone responsible for the authorship of the Scriptures? And the answer is found in what we've already, I wrote up here on the board. This is what Aristotle observed, not invented, he observed it, and that's the multiplicity of causes. So just definition, what is the multiplicity of causes? Well, it is this: for every effect in the universe, there is a multiple number of causes that bring it into existence. For every effect in the universe, there is a multiple number of causes that bring it into existence. So I wrote them up here. Here's pretty much the most widely recognized of those causes. Everything pretty much falls underneath one of those categories. And I want to point out that it's these bookends of these causes that are the most important ones. And for some of you, this may be review, but I want to hit this for people that this is brand new for. So the efficient cause. This is the cause that causes everything else to come into existence. The efficient cause is the mover or the sovereign that oversees everything else that causes these things to happen. And the end cause is the motive of the mover. So this is the reason why he does what he does. And then everything else in between, they're both causes and effects at the same time. They're secondary causes because they do bring stuff about, but their effects, because it's the efficient cause that's actually getting that ball rolling, so to speak. So the formal cause is the plan, the thing that is conceived. The material is the stuff that whatever effect we're talking about is that brought into existence. The instrumental cause are the tools that manipulate the stuff. And then, of course, I already said the end cause is the motive of the mover. So let's look at this real quick when it comes to Romans 11:36. So let's put a scripture to it, and then we will give an example of just anything random in the room that we can think of that would help us to see this come into play. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Romans 11:36. Every word in this particular passage is super important. So Romans 11:36 says this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." So first of all, we're talking about things in this passage, right? So is there anything that falls outside of the category of things? No, there's nothing that falls outside of the category of things. So this means everything. Every effect, rather. Because God, of course, is not created. So those words, from, through, and to, are crucial in this particular passage Because those words show what these causes are right here. From, efficient cause, through, secondary causes, to, end cause. God making all things, He's the efficient cause for from Him, affecting on things, these are all things right here, or all effects right here. Formal cause and through Him, He has a plan for it. Material cause and through Him, He has stuff to make that thing, that effect. Instrumental cause and through Him, He has tools that He uses to manipulate that stuff. End cause and to Him, the motive all goes back to God for His glory. So that one verse shows this idea that Aristotle observed that for every effect in the universe, there is a multiple number of causes that bring it into existence. So let's just take anything in the room. Why don't you guys give me an example of any particular thing in the room, and we'll just run this through. A notebook. Okay, so there was an efficient cause in that notebook being brought into existence. It was the person who made it. Right? Ultimately, it's God, but let's speak on a horizontal level right now. What was the motive? What was the end cause of that notebook being made? He wanted to write on it. What was the plan for that notebook being made? He had to conceive of an idea in his mind. Spirals. Okay, how many get the paper? Yeah, he had a blueprint in his mind, a design in his mind. Material. What was the stuff involved to get that notebook together? Paper, metal, plastic, whatever. What were the tools used to put that notebook together? Whatever you needed, right? Something to bend the metal, something to cut the paper, a printer to put the ink on the paper, or whatever. So every effect in the universe is like this. And so what? So what? Why does this matter? Well, it matters because every time we open up our Bible, everything is like this. I mean, this is how you can understand Reformed theology, by this. By grace, efficient, through faith, instrumental. Both are causes in our salvation, and yet one is primary and one is secondary. All right, so in our three texts this morning, we see this multiplicity of causes at play behind the scenes. So consider, when Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus is recognizing that the law is a thing that is upheld efficiently, this first cause, by the work of God Himself. And since God is the efficient cause in all Scripture, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, meaning that the end cause is accomplished. Meaning that the end cause will be accomplished in which Scripture was originally designed for. When Paul says in our second text, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." He's recognizing several things in that text. Number one, he himself is writing down the Scripture, right? Therefore, he is an instrumental cause in bringing it into existence. He's using ink. He's using parchment of some kind. Therefore, those things are material causes in the Scripture coming into existence. Third, he's pointing at least to one. There can be subordinate end causes. Sorry, blah, blah, blah. Not clauses, but causes. There can be subordinate end causes, and this text shows that. All things move to the glory of God, but this text says, so that the man of God may be equipped. That's an end cause of the Scripture being developed. And then fourthly, he's pointing out that it is God who is the efficient cause in the writing of Scripture, for it is God who is breathing it out efficiently. And then lastly, Peter, in our text, he says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's right there. He's saying that man is not the efficient cause in Scripture being brought into existence. Peter is adamant that God alone, and specifically for this morning's purposes and truth in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause in Scripture. Man is merely the instrumental cause as he was carried along. And it was the Holy Spirit who spake to them. That's the King James, the speaking. All right, so here is our doctrine, or our big idea for this morning. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign author of all Scripture. The men used were merely His organs, which He moved at His pleasure. If you read the Owens chapter, Owens said that about three times. Men were merely His organs that God moved along. So the doctrine is the Holy Spirit is the sovereign author of all Scripture, and the men used were merely His organs, which He moved at His pleasure. So let's give a general explanation of that and then a more specific one. So far, and kind of some of you guys already got this on the test too, I saw this, that in many of these classes we've stressed that words are merely the containers of ideas. So that's just to say that words are the clothes that ideas wear or thoughts wear. And Scripture is no different. What makes Scripture unique above all other forms of human writing is that the words found in Scripture are the clothing of God's thoughts. The written word is the garment covering God's mind. It's the covering of God's consciousness. Now, if that's true, then the highest honor that any words can be employed in is the honor of expressing God's mind. So Abraham Kuyper says it like this: since all writing may be used or abused, may serve low or high purposes, the question arises, what is its highest end? And without the least hesitation, we answer, the writing of the Holy Scriptures. So what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What's the chief end of writing? The written Word of God. This writing of the Holy Scriptures is eminently the work of the Holy Spirit. So Kuyper continues, quote, among the divine works of art produced by the Holy Spirit, the sacred Scripture stands first. The Bible is the product of the chief artist, the Holy Spirit, that He gave it to the church, and that in the church He uses it as His instrument. End quote. So, the other thing we're going to realize too is that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings diversity to the Scriptures themselves. You have an old covenant, you have a new covenant. You have 66 books, 40 different authors. So much diversity, and yet it's the Holy Spirit that brings unity to all of it. He is the golden thread that runs through all of it, tying it all together. He is the sovereign mover in all the Scriptures from paradise to Patmos. So from paradise, Adam and Eve, to Patmos, John on the island in the book of Revelation. Peter speaks of this in his text that we already looked at. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So every single word, every single stroke of the pen was directly inspired and controlled and ordained and directed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And not one word was used other than what the Holy Spirit of God directly wished to be used. Now some people object at this point, Christians even, and say, well, God generally inspired the words, but as to the specific words, those were choices made by individuals. And I would say, let's test that for a second. And I already did this in the membership class this week. So the idea is that God is sovereign over every word of Scripture in a general way, but not in a specific way. Will this work? So let's apply reductio ad absurdum to it. Now consider for a second. Consider any word that Paul or Peter or anybody else uses in Scripture. Did God know about that word? Or did God not know about that word? He knew about that word. Right. So, did God allow that word on purpose? Or did God allow that word on accident? He allowed it on purpose. So, did He allow it on purpose from all eternity? Or just from a few seconds before it was written down? From eternity. So, every word in Scripture, God has an eternal purpose for it. This language of God simply allowing will not work. God is sovereign. Now, Owen answers that objection slightly differently. So remember, the objection is that God generally oversees the Word of God, but He doesn't oversee it in a very specific way. And the evidence that's given to substantiate that type of objection is that there's such a wide variety of poetry and writing styles and logical put you in a corner type stuff. And how could, you know, there'd be so much variety and not be choice in those words, so to speak, okay? So Owen's answer is like this, quote, "I shall say only that this variety," that is, the variety of style, "arises chiefly from the variety of the subjects treated of, and can give no countenance to the profaneness of this opinion. For the Holy Ghost does not put a force on the minds of men, but acts on them agreeably to their nature, endowments, and qualifications. The words, therefore, which he suggests and causes them to use are such as are familiar to themselves. We grant that they use their own abilities in the choice of words, but the Holy Spirit, who is more intimate to the minds and skill of men than they are themselves, so guided them that the words they fixed on were as directly and certainly from Him as if they had been spoken to them by an audible voice. Otherwise, it could not be said that they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 2 Peter 1:21. "It could not be said that their writing was given by divine inspiration." 2 Timothy 3:16. "And our Savior could not affirm that every apex and iota of the law is under the care of God." Matthew 5:18. That's how he logically moves from that text to the specific words. All right, so now let's move on to a more specific explanation of our big idea. So I would classify Scripture under two main heads when it comes to how it is delivered to man. So how it's, so we're talking about delivery now. The first means would be extraordinary means. And then the second one would, of course, just be ordinary means. So first of all, extraordinary means, and specifically in the in terms of prophecy in the Scripture. Now, one real quick word on prophecy. There was prophecy under the Old Covenant, and there's prophecy under the New Covenant. A prophet, which is the person from which prophecy comes, is one who represents God to the people. So he declares God's words. So some of this comes in the form of forthtelling. So a prophet forthtells, and that's predictive or future events. And then some of it comes in the form of telling forth, and that's simply declaring the mind of God. And it doesn't have to be predictive. Owen says this here, quote, "Hence, in the New Testament, those who expounded the Scriptures to the church are called prophets, and their work is called prophecy." You can confer Romans 12:6, and you can confer 1 Corinthians 14:31 through 32 for that. So, prophecy, Romans 12:6, and then 1 Corinthians 14:31. 31 through 32. And when we get to the week on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we'll be talking about this a lot more. So basically, prophecy hasn't stopped under the New Covenant. Rather, the more shadowy things have been replaced with the more substantive things. So there's actually, in one sense, more prophecy that's happening now, if we define prophecy right, than there was under the Old Covenant. And that matches up with what we've already said about the Holy Spirit. The extent of His work is in both covenants, but the degree in which He works is greater now than it was before. All right, so let's look at the means of this prophetic revelation. So the means. So throughout the course of God's self-revelation, the Holy Spirit has chosen to employ different means in order to communicate, which is just to say that God can use different types of secondary causes in order to deliver His words. Hebrews 1:1 shows this to be the case. Hebrews 1:1. "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. many ways. So the Holy Spirit has not merely used one delivery system in order to communicate God's word. Hebrews 1:1, in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So we're going to look at three ways very briefly this morning. And the first one is an articulate voice. An articulate voice. So often God spoke to the prophets through an audible voice. And he did this with Moses. Consider Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Numbers 12:8 repeats it similarly. It says, with him, that is Moses, I, that is God, speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God. He also spoke to Elijah this way, at the cave at Horeb, in 1 Kings 19:12, and then he spoke to Samuel this way in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. Another way that God spoke was through dreams. Through dreams. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, it's recorded this. Then I, Daniel, heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep. So he's dreaming now. And with my face to the ground, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. So God was speaking to him through a dream. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Paul, in Acts chapter 16, was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. And then he was forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to go to Bithynia. Later on that evening, he went to sleep. And the scripture says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Another way that God spoke was through visions. Through visions. So God gave his prophets visions so often that these prophets in the Old Testament were often called seers. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, we see the prophet saying this, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw. So it's a vision that he saw. And Owens in his book further divides these visions into two parts. So first of all, he divides it into the part that a vision is given directly to the prophet's senses, something that I can touch, taste, feel, you know, hear. And then secondly, there was visions that were given directly to the prophet's minds. So first of all, visions given directly to the prophet's senses. In other words, God used means to communicate to them. So in Genesis 18:2, we see three men coming to Abraham and speaking to him. We see in Exodus 3 a burning bush that God used to speak to Moses through. Secondly, under visions given directly to the prophets' minds, we see the Apostle John when he was at Patmos. He saw a vision when he was in the Spirit, Revelation 1:10 says. So God directly communicated to his mind. And then we also see this in Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, where Peter fell into a trance when he saw that sheet being lowered from heaven, and God was communicating to him something about the Gentiles. So, we also see God speaking through the means of miracles, through the means of prophetic symbolism, and through what John Owen called rapture, where somebody was transported from one place to another, and it brought revelation. For a deeper analysis of those things, I would just commend those sections of the book to you. It'd be on pages 100 through 104 if you have the same publisher that I have. Alright, so next. The Holy Spirit also authored Scripture through more ordinary means. Through more ordinary means. And in one respect, I hesitate to call this section that, because the men who wrote Scripture were directed in ways that seemed more than merely ordinary. So what I intend by ordinary means is that many of the writers of Scripture did not experience some of the before-mentioned phenomenon, like dreams and visions and an articulate voice. So that's all I'm trying to divide here. Rather, all they did was simply put their pen to parchment and wrote. So in this sense, their writing falls under the category of ordinary means. But remember, our scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is breathed out. If you know what that word is, it's theanoustos. Does that sound right, Matt? Theanoustos? So let's look at that word real quick. This is the transliteration of it. Can anybody see the words there? If we break that down, that's the word for God. That's the word for breath. And that's also the word for what that we've already looked at? Spirit. Breathed out by God. God's Spirit. All Scripture. So even when the men used ordinary means of just putting down their pen to paper, it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So not only do we see God or the Holy Spirit breathing out in those extraordinary means of articulate voice, miracles, dreams, visions, etc., He breathed out through those men who wrote letters and narratives. This breathing out, or this theanoustos, is somewhat different from the previous category of those extraordinary means. And it falls more directly under the head of what's called inspiration, which, if you're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 and some of the other translations, it actually says all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, I prefer the God breathed because I think it's a better translation, but you can see why they use that word, because inspiration means something very particular. Inspiration, this is the definition of inspiration. It is that special and unique operation of the Holy Spirit whereby He directed the minds of the writers of Scripture in the act of writing. One more time. Inspiration is that special and unique operation of the Holy Spirit whereby He directed the minds of the writers of Scripture in the act of writing. Therefore, inspiration includes at least three things. It includes the illumination to the person's mind. What's that? The definition? Yes. Inspiration is that special and unique operation of the Holy Spirit whereby He directed the minds of the writers of Scripture in the act of writing. So we see at least three things here. We see illumination to the mind. We see the persuasion of words to use. The persuasion of words to use. And then we see the supervising of their pens. Supervising of their pens. So inspiration, or theanoustos, was such a complete package that this is why Jesus could affirm that every dot, every iota are under the firm protection of God. Jesus can't say that if that's not what it means. Every stroke of the pen is under the firm protection of God. This was all done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the men who penned Scripture had their intellectual powers raised in such a way where their memory of events, their discernment of the Spirit, and their choice of words were all upheld and infallibly directed. Owen says this, quote, that the Holy Spirit prepared and elevated their intellectual faculties to receive and retain His divine impression. So not only did He prepare their mind to receive the words, once the words were in their mind, He upheld their mind so the words did not slip out. So a man tunes the strings of his instrument that it may be properly that it may properly receive the impressions of his finger and give out the sound that he intends. So see the analogy? I'm tuning my instrument, and then it gives the sound that I want. God tunes our brains, prepares us to hear the words, and then upholds that inspiration so it gives out the sound that he wants. Owens goes on. He did not speak in them or by them and leave it to their own natural faculties, their minds and memories, to understand, remember, and report what he had spoken. But he himself acted their faculties, making use of them as his organs to express his words and not their own conception. And this is exactly what Jesus said in John 14:26. He tells his disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Everything that I'm going to say to you, disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to cause you to remember so that you can put it down on paper. The men and all their faculties were merely organs of the Holy Spirit, which he moved at his pleasure to pen the Scripture exactly how he desired. Okay, so one more little thought before we finish. How exactly, I think it's a legitimate question. How exactly did these men have assurance that the words that they were hearing were the very words of God? I think that's a legitimate question. And Jeremiah 23:28-29 gives us a picture as to what this looks like. God is telling Jeremiah this. "Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. For what has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces?" Straw versus wheat. Those things you can discern the difference of. The food of a beast versus the food of an image bearer. A fire. A hammer that breaks the hardest rock. The Holy Spirit accompanies the true prophet with such power that there are none that can divine, or that can, rather, that could, deny that that word was divinely inspired. We see this with friends and we see this with enemies. Friends of the prophet sense and recognize this divine unction, as when Peter said to the Lord, "You have the words of eternal life." So friends recognize this unction of the Holy Spirit, but enemies do too. In Acts chapter 4, there were enemies of Peter and John when they were basically kind of trying them in a trial. And it says this, that the Jews observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The unction and inspiration that comes from the Holy Spirit is more recognizable than your own face in the mirror. It is undeniably so. And the fact that people say, "Well, that's not true," is the very ground why God is angry in Romans 1. That's why God is angry. He says the wrath of God is being revealed in heaven against men who suppress the truth, because it's so undeniably true that, and when they deny it, that makes his anger build. So God's word is self-evidently true because it is theopneustos. It is God breathed. It is breathed out by the very breath of God, which is the very person of the Holy Spirit himself. Any questions?